right. This week I did bring the notes that you should all have if you got one here. And I will also, not to confuse things too much, but pass out last week's notes, which I forgot. And I'm going to just send those around. That was class number 3, so don't get them mixed up with your today class number 4. Okay? As I shared the detailed story last week, trying from the church here to get into my iDrive backup, password wouldn't work, changed the password, what have you, nothing would work. Went home, decided to see, okay, does this new password work or not? Went to my computer at home, immediately got into iDrive. No problem at all. So I figure last week was a God thing because every possible way that I could have gotten around forgetting the notes was defeated. And so I pondered, you know, what is the purpose, you know, in this? And came to the conclusion that this humbling experience, among other things, is to teach me not to be overly dependent upon my preparation. That's not to say we don't prepare. We prepare like crazy, but we don't rely, you know, on that in terms of what God's going to do. And likewise, the application for you in this is with all of these classes, if you only take this as information into your head intellectually and a transfer of information from these notes and our discussion into your mind, that will be kind of a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, because the idea in all of this is to encounter God and to come into His presence and worship and praise. And that's really what all of this about the atonement is about, is for us to have a deeper appreciation for just what it is that brought about our salvation and what it all means, you know, at a deeper level. So don't just file these as facts, you know, let it change your life, you know, would be the moral of the story.
Also, the computer doesn't think as fast as we do.
Yeah, okay, that's true.
So we expect.
Okay. Anyway, let's open our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very awkward and humbling experience last week of not having the notes and yet seeing you meet with us nevertheless, and to bring about insight into your word and to this meaning of the atonement. And we rely on you to bring us into your presence, to teach us what you want to teach, to deepen our faith, deepen our praise and worship of you as we study that great sacrifice that was made for us. So we pray that you would lead us now as we again look at this and open your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today we're talking about the atonement in terms of the extent of the atonement. And are all of you familiar with the Calvinism acrostic TULIP? Is that familiar? Okay. Now, the L, limited atonement, is what we're talking about. Generally, we do not like the term limited because that makes it sound inferior. Mm-hmm. And what we're going to find out is actually this view of the atonement is quite superior to the other view. And so we will instead be referring to this as particular atonement or definite atonement, or the more preferred terms to use for this. Anyway, in our overview here, and just to back up just a little bit here, as you move from wherever you were, you know, into quote-unquote Reformed theology, this is probably the number one stumbling block. This is the point that people will struggle with the most and be the last domino to fall, you know, typically, in moving from kind of more typical evangelicalism into Reformed theology, quote-unquote Calvinism, and so on. And I'm going to see, you know, why that is. but that's been the experience that I think probably most of us have had. Overview here from your outline, the question is, for whom did Christ die? That's the overall question we're dealing with. Did Christ's death secure the salvation of anyone or everyone, or merely create the possibility of salvation? Did Christ actually secure the salvation of specific people, or merely create a possibility of salvation? Number three, does all mean every single human being every time you see the word all in Scripture? And four, in what way is the gospel universal? Okay, so first, let me just highlight kind of what I would call the contemporary gospel. Okay, this would be the view that you're going to find in most evangelical churches, evangelical organizations, probably where most of us, you know, came from. Number one, God loves every human being and really wants to have a relationship with them. Two, but sin, original and current, blocks that relationship. Three, Christ died to pay the price for everyone's sin. Four, but salvation depends on whether or not you accept the payment, whether or not you accept the gift. Therefore, number five, salvation is a joint venture, what theologically we would call synergism, between God doing his part and man doing his part. Okay, so universal versus particular atonement. The view of universal atonement is that, that Christ's death paid for the sin of every single human being who ever lived or ever will live. Particular or definite atonement is a view that Christ's death paid for the sin of believers, the elect only. And two views. Now, we'll go into some discussion of this. So, Okay, if Christ's death paid, if Christ's death paid for the sin of every human being, on what basis would anyone be sent to hell? Okay, there wouldn't be any basis. Okay, why?
Because everybody would already be saved, quote-unquote.
Right. Their sin would already be paid for, so on what basis would somebody...
Yeah.
Okay.
So is that sort of automatic salvation?
Yeah, exactly.
Auto-save.
Okay,
got it. And these people that might easily believe that would also believe there is no hell.
That would be true in some cases.
Yeah.
But if we're talking about people that are basically doctrinally orthodox, you know, they wouldn't hold by that view, which we'll come back to that in just a second. Now, if failing to place faith in Christ, your number four, is a key deciding factor in someone's eternal salvation, I'm choosing my words, you know, carefully, the key or the primary deciding factor, on what basis does that then put salvation?
On the very last thing,
or is it up to us?
Yeah. Okay.
So Christ did
what
his
do we
part.
Call it?
No,
work.
Works.
Free,
works.
Free will.
Yeah. Okay, so human effort, works, etc. Okay, so here's what we end up with. And I got to tell a story here because Mark will appreciate this. One of Mark's classmates at Western Baptist Seminary was the co-leader of a class I taught on a previous church where we discussed this particular area, and I came down to these two points, and he objected to these two points, but he couldn't biblically explain it. Okay, so what you're going to end up with on the universal atonement view, okay, Christ paid for everyone's sin, so therefore you have either two choices. Okay, the first one is going to be, okay, everyone's saved. Okay, so we call that universalism. And as as you were just sharing, there are people that believe that. I mean, Unitarians believe that. The average American believes that. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's why they say, you know, oh, his suffering is over now. He's going on to a better world. You know, well, you know, it's kind of like my sister said to my mother as she was contemplating wanting to die just so she could go and be with my father, said, how do you know you're going to the same place? You know, and so, but that's, you know, that's the typical cultural view of dying in this country, apart from, you know, Bible-believing Christians, is that, oh, you're going on to a better world, and, you know, your pain and suffering's over, and so on. Well, that's great if you're a believer, but that isn't what the Bible says about everybody. Okay, so most evangelicals are going to reject that view. Okay, why are you going to reject that view? Because it is contradicted over and over and over and over again in Scripture. Gazillions of places, it makes clear that not everyone is saved. Okay, so, you know, we write that off. That is not the view that most people that believe in universal atonement are going to take. They're going to say, well, no, not everyone's saved, but the key is whether or not you accept the gift, whether you accept the payment. Okay, so then we end up with a second view, and this is where the resistance will come. This is going to be salvation by works. And this is where my friend up in Oregon objected and said, no, it's not those two choices. I said, okay, well, what's choice C? What's the third choice? He didn't have an answer. Okay, so if you bring salvation down to it all depends ultimately on me, we're at human effort. We're saying, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, okay? Or John 1, 13, you know, not by the flesh, not by, you know, all of that. And so that's where you end up. And this is the problem that's created on this whole area. So ultimately we're talking about, is Christ's atonement to actually save somebody, to definitely save somebody, or is it just to create the possibility of salvation for everyone, and then the ball's in your court as to what you do with it? Okay, so that's the two views. Okay, now, thinking of redemption in general, when you pay a price to redeem someone, or something, you know, and we talked about redemption in the earlier classes, does that actually redeem them, or does that just create the possibility of redemption? When you pay the price, you know, you buy somebody, you know, to redeem them, you know, with a slave market idea and, you know, paying the price and all that, does that actually do it, or does that just create the possibility?
It redeems them.
Okay, absolutely. Okay, so it's a transaction, as we talked about before.
I mean, if I go down to the dog pound and I see a dog I like, and I lay down the 20, 30 bucks.
Yeah.
Okay, dog, it's your choice. Do you come?
That is a great illustration. That's one we can relate to, you know, because that's where we live.
That's the closest I can think.
Yeah, that's outstanding. That's outstanding.
No, I don't want out of this filthy kennel. but that's how it's presented.
Yeah, that's a good way of presenting it. Let's look at some scriptures. First of all, Hebrews chapter 9. We've been spending most of our time in Hebrews in here. And somebody read Hebrews 9, 11, and 12.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into, am I reading? He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption.
There's the key word, thus securing an eternal redemption. Doesn't say creating the possibility of an eternal redemption. Securing Okay, just like in the, you know, in the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament, when they made the sacrifice did something. That was a transaction for, you know, on the Day of Atonement or what have you, for specific sins or other sacrifices. So it wasn't ever a possibility thing. It was this for that, okay, type of thing. Okay, then turn over to Titus 2:11 to 14. If someone would read that, Titus 2:11 to 14.
For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Okay, key words are, might redeem us. Okay, and then, you know, us, we're talking about a specific group of people, purify for himself a people for his own possession. Okay, and we talked about that earlier, I think, in John 17, when in the high priestly prayer, when it's referring to the elect as a gift that the Father gives to the Son. We're talking about specific people here. Excuse me. Okay, then a quote here from Murray. Did Christ come to make salvation for all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation, or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men in a salvable state, or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish as well as to those who are heirs of eternal life. Okay, so if Christ's death pays for the sins of every human being, on what basis would God send anyone to hell? We talked about that earlier. Don't have a basis. But what would that violate? What would that violate as far as an attribute of God?
His justice. Is justice?
Justice. Okay. Can a just God punish twice for the same sin?
No.
Okay. That would deny the justice of God. So, as I mentioned earlier, whenever we go back to just studying the attributes of God, we solve most of these problems. You don't get into false teaching when you really understand, what does it mean that God is just, that God is sovereign, that God is loving, that God is merciful, that God is imminent, that God, you know, and so on. That's where the answers, you know, really are to our doctrinal questions. So you can't deny the justice. Okay, now, if Christ's atonement is universal but only becomes effective with belief, a quote-unquote decision for Christ, what's that do to the idea of salvation by grace?
No.
I'm sorry?
Salvation by grace?
Yeah. Yeah, what does that do to the doctrine of salvation by grace?
I think, if I may, that idea is prevenient grace that they speak of when they speak of that it's given to everyone, but it mm-hmm. destroys grace because it can't mm-hmm. be demanded.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
It's given undeservingly.
Right, right. Now, obviously,
and that might even be a third for the yeah. extent of atonement, a third option.
Mm-hmm. That you could write. Now, you have, of course, when we're talking about grace here, we're talking about the grace leading to salvation. You know, God's grace extends in other ways, common grace, you know, to all people, believers and unbelievers, and so on. You know, the sun rises on the just and unjust and so on. So you get back to your basic idea of what grace is, which is, again, defined in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. As soon as you're talking about human effort, you stop talking about grace, you know, at that point. You're talking about works, not of yourselves, gift of God.
I think Kuyper, in his book on the Holy Spirit, makes a comment that the word grace there and faith both are the gifts.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes it really clear that since both are gifts, they're given to you. And so you had nothing to do with it.
We'll probably touch on this more in 2 weeks when we get to regeneration, because this comes into play at this point too, is because you have two basic views as to when does regeneration happen. Okay, now if regeneration happens before, then that faith is a result of the regeneration. If the regeneration happens after that quote unquote decision for Christ, then again you're back to works. It's something that was within your ability, your capacity to do and to express toward God.
Can I share a text out of John?
Go ahead.
Yeah. It says, John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is his will, that I should lose none of all that he has given me and raise him up in the last day.
Yeah.
And when it says never drive away, that's a double negative again.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
there's no possibility.
Right. Okay, now, I want to get into kind of the other side of this now, because the reason this is controversial is because there are a number of passages in Scripture that are interpreted to mean universal atonement. And basically, they center around either the word all or the word world, or, you know, particularly we'll focus on all. But let's look at some passages that would often be used in this regard. First of all, Isaiah 53:6. Someone would read that.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Okay, speaking of the Messiah, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us on him. The iniquity of us all. Okay, so who's the all becomes the question. The person believing in universal atonement will say, okay, that means every human being. Okay, but when you look at the context, can you draw that conclusion?
The context is sheep.
Okay.
And in other references, other places in Scripture, the chosen of God are referred to as the sheep versus the goats as not.
Okay, so
in the context of Israel, the sheep would have been seen as the chosen.
Okay, so not everyone's a sheep.
Verse 8 says, for he was cut off from the land of living for the transgression of my people.
Okay, mm-hmm. Good. Good.
Yeah. So,
again.
Context.
Okay, our three rules of interpretation are?
Context.
Context, context, context. Okay. Context grammatically, context historically, context cultural. And so it's amazing that things can solve just by, you know, letting the Bible interpret itself. So.
Well, and those are Israel's words. Those aren't mm-hmm. general humanity's words. Those are the words of Israel. So it's the people of God saying, all we, Israel, like sheep of God.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's all is everybody in the room, and it happens to be.
Right.
Israel.
Yeah. You know, I mean, if I say, you know, I want you all to come over for lunch after church, do I mean everybody in the whole world? Probably not. You know, it's within the context of who am I speaking to. You know, that's the point Mark's bringing out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Somebody read that for us.
For we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
Okay, might taste death for everyone. Okay, so again, you know, what do we do with that? Taste death for everyone. So who's the everyone?
tribe, tongue, and nation without distinction, but based on his choice.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, it's all types of people.
Okay. They're talking about a large group of people, you know, when you're dealing with this. And we'll talk in a moment about, you know, why this, you know, type of terminology would be used and the significance of that to the original audience, too. Okay. Another one, go over to 1 John 2:2. And someone read that one.
He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
Okay, the whole world. Now we're talking about. Okay, the whole world as opposed to what?
Israel only.
Okay. If you're a first century Jew, and you know the Messiah comes, you believe in the Messiah and all of that. This idea of the gospel going to non-Jews, how does that sit with you? Is that a foreign concept?
Considering that God said in the Old Testament, right, you are my people, I will set you aside, right, from the rest of the world.
It seemed pretty radical to Nicodemus.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, the way you got, from their point of view, the way you got saved, if you weren't a Jew, it's become a Jew. Okay. I mean, that was it. You know, that was the only way. So when John makes this statement, not for our sins only, who's our, okay, not for us Jews only, but for the whole world. It's not the idea of it's every single person, but it's the extent, again, you know, of it. It's not limited to any ethnicity or any race or any nationality or, you know, what have you. It's universal in that respect. Okay, one of the most familiar passages in this regard, and frankly the one that sucked me in for years, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Someone read that. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15.
For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf.
Okay. This verse, when you look at it, you can actually, either point of view could claim this verse for an interesting reason, because not only it says one died for all, but all died. Okay, so now are you going to say that the unbeliever has died in Christ?
No.
You got a problem at that point. And so again, it kind of interprets itself in that respect. And it, you know, same reason we've been talking about on these others. So the bottom line question is, you know, does all or world mean every single human being in the world? Obviously, no. It depends on the context of what's going on.
So what is the context? How would you interpret that in its context?
In the 2 Corinthians 5? I think the same way as the others. You know, one died for all. You know, for all of the sheep, all of the elect, all of the, you know, ones he had chosen. Mm-hmm. And he's talking to believers. Okay, so you can take it on the, you know, the level of that local church, or you can expand beyond that. But he is talking to believers in saying that.
He says those who live, that those who live should not live for themselves. So
yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that's.
So it
sounds in those four passages we looked at, and when the Hebrews 2:9, where's the cross-reference to John 12:32, which mm-hmm. Christ is talking about being lifted up for all people. It sounds mm-hmm. like there's sort of two ways that it goes. One, it's all means all the elect, all the sheep, all the elect, mm-hmm. and or one means all types of people, all nations.
Mm-hmm. And I think both are true, mm-hmm. you know. In you know, that respect. Again, we have to go back to, you know, what was in their heads, you know, at the time. Mm-hmm. And the whole thing of just the Apostle Paul's ministry, for example, and just the constant conflict, you know, with the Jews over, you know, he's going to the Gentiles, and that whole thing that went on for, you know, decades there. This is just such a radically different way for them to think about things. And we accept that now because we think of the gospel as, you know, universal to all people, ethnicities, and so on. But that is not where they were living. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
I think that's right. We forget how the Jewish world was exclusive.
Yeah, very exclusive.
And Paul is not arguing for a narrowing of affection. He's arguing for a wideness of affection in
yeah.
all of this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when this turns into it's just me and God and the elect, and I don't care about anybody else, that just so violates the intentions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
William, was it William Carey? No, it's David Livingston. Mm-hmm. On his tomb at Westminster Abbey are the words of John 10. Other sheep I have, those also I must bring.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he went to Africa.
Right, right.
It compelled him to the mission. It didn't make him say, well, God will save no matter what.
Right, mm-hmm. right. Yeah, the universal thrust, you know, of the gospel.
Of the preaching of the gospel.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
the preaching of the gospel and then,
right.
you know, going out. You know, is so different, you know, from the Jewish mindset, you know, of the first century and before, and it's a radical change. It's a radical change.
But it shouldn't be, because that's why the Jews were placed where they were placed,
right.
was because they were supposed to be evidence of God here on earth.
Yeah,
people were supposed
blessing to the nation.
Yeah, this is the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, from the beginning, this is the intent, but they didn't really follow through on that all that much.
Yeah.
So they kind of kept it to themselves. So.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And we can, as Mark points out, we can make the same mistake. So, quoting Murray again, from the beginning to end, the Bible uses expressions that are universal in form but cannot be interpreted as meaning all men distributively and inclusively. Such words as world and all and such expressions as everyone and all men do not always in Scripture mean every member of the human race. Okay. Now, some others here. Romans 5:18. Somebody read that one for us.
Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men.
Okay, justification for all men. Okay, so how do we interpret all men there? Who are they all? Who are justified.
This may be the hardest passage.
It is. It's the hardest one.
It's the first and second Adam. It's a headship of Adam, headship of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Could be that 19 might answer part of it.
Okay. Go ahead and read 19.
Okay. For just through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. There we go. So also through the obedience of one man, the many were made righteous. If you say many is all, or is many just a part of all? Is it all inclusive or all exclusive?
Okay.
Yeah, many usually isn't completely inclusive.
Okay, so who are the ones who are justified by trusting in Christ? What group of people?
The elect.
Okay, so believers. Okay, people that have trusted in Christ. Okay, so you've got all there, but all is not referring to every person in the human race. That's the point I'm making. So you're not going to say, based on Romans 5:18, that every single human being is justified. You're going to say, no, the all there is referring to believers. are justified. Okay, so.
So another thought on this is in Romans 1 to 3, Paul has argued the universality of sin. Mm-hmm. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile. Mm-hmm. So all here could mean for all people, Jew and Gentile. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's unreasonable in this case, given how Paul refers to all in Romans. Mm-hmm. So again, it could be all ethnicities, all nations.
Okay. But every single human being is not justified.
No.
So, you know, we know that much. Whether the all means the idea of, you know, the extent or you're talking, you know, about the elect or what have you, but it doesn't mean, you know, that the justification is for everyone. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:12 then. Another all passage.
Yeah, I'm not convinced on Romans 5:18.
On which one?
Romans 5:18, and it hadn't settled yet because of Paul's argument in Romans 1-3 leads to the all have sinned, all of that summary where no, not one, that all does mean every last one. And so then to take that thought into this passage.
You're also, though, having, that's not the only thing he was saying in those passages. He was also hammering repeatedly the concept that this is not just about the Jews. This is about Jews and Gentiles. He says that over and over again through the first part of Romans. So he's using that also. That's okay. Also part of the context.
I'm missing something here because 5:18 says all are justified.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So we know that every human being is not justified.
Right.
Okay, so therefore the only point I'm trying to make from that is all does not refer to every single human being in Romans 5:18. So, and you know, different ways you can interpret it from there. But somebody read 1 Corinthians 6:12.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything.
Okay, so Paul says all things are lawful for me. Again, we're just working on the word all here, that expression and what that means. Okay, so does that mean that it was okay for Paul to murder people?
No.
Or to commit adultery, or to steal, or to, you know, you fill in the blank. So what does the all mean there when he says all things are lawful for me?
Everything that's lawful.
Okay, you can't define it with the term. I think there's a rule about that.
Well, he's by quoting the Corinthians. It was a slogan in the Corinthian church, all things are lawful.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And they were using that as a ground to actually say what you're alluding to. That means I can commit immorality, I can do whatever I want, because I've been set free from my bodily limitations.
I'm sorry, is it that the Gnosticism...
They despised. Well, they either despised the body or said what the body does doesn't matter.
Right.
So immorality is insignificant. All things are lawful.
No,
Paul's not assertive. He's quoting, I think.
Okay. Well, what? Let's say he's not, though.
But even if he's not, it means everything here. How is that helping our argument?
Well, the ESV's got quotes around that. Mm-hmm. All things are lawful for me. So it does sound like it's a quote.
Okay.
As opposed to him.
Let's see.
Well, you know, they would have understood the Ten Commandments were true. So really, all things are not lawful because of the Ten Commandments, which precede or, you know, are more important than anything else.
Is he saying that I have the freedom to do everything, but I want to do anything that's lawful?
Okay.
In other words, I'm free to participate at the Corinthian prostitute temple, but he says that would be immoral. That would not be lawful, and so.
So he wasn't really free.
He wasn't really free.
I'm I'm going back to what you said, context, 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 right? I mean, it's Paul addressing the Corinthians and their practices. So if this was a quote, then he's just saying that was a common thing, as Mark was pointing out, that that was a common saying. And if, you know, the Gnostics, if they believed that everything good was spiritual and everything bad was flesh, then it really didn't, as Mark pointed out, it really doesn't matter what the flesh did. You could participate in the at the temple and whatever act you wanted, but as long as spiritually you were okay, right?
So they're saying all things. Paul's saying, "You say all things are lawful," which is a quote they must have heard. But he says, "All doesn't mean everything." Mm-hmm. So again, it's to your point.
Now we would use the same type of terminology when we say that as Christians we have, you know, liberty in a lot of areas. In other words, you have the liberty to go drink a beer, but in certain contexts, that might not be a good thing to do. It might not be profitable in terms of giving offense to someone or, you know, what have you. So, anyway, I don't want to beat that one to death, and we're about running out of time. Let's see. I'm going to skip over Hebrews 2:9. Well, actually, let's go back to Hebrews 2:9, because this is a good one. We talked about this already. You go to Hebrews 2:9. Again, we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But then you keep going. For it was fitting for that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, again, you keep reading the passage, it further defines the all in the context of believers. I want to skip down to E and F there, back on 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, Murray's quote, "All for whom Christ died also died in Christ. All who died in Christ rose again with Christ. This rising again with Christ is a rising to newness of life after the likeness of Christ's resurrection. To die with Christ is, therefore, to die to sin and to rise with him to the life of new obedience, to live not to ourselves, but to him who died for us and rose again. The inference is inevitable that those for whom Christ died are those and those only who die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, it is a plain fact that not all die to sin and live in newness of life. Hence, we cannot say that all men distributively died with Christ, and neither can we say that Christ died for all men, for the simple reason that all for whom Christ died also died in Christ. If we cannot say that Christ died for all men, neither can we say that the atonement is universal." And so, in his very intellectual, logical way, you know, comes to that conclusion. Okay, we're about out of time. This last point here on, so why is the term all and world used? We've covered some of this already, but the view of the, you know, first century Jews, inconceivable that the gospel is going out to, you know, Gentiles, all these other ethnicities, and so on. And another reason, though, possibly that Murray suggests is the scope of the atonement. That the atonement was not just limited to the original disciples, not just to the people in that time. Thirdly, see the exclusiveness of the atonement. There's one and only one payment for sin. So it's emphasizing that by talking about, you know, all and world and all that. And then finally, perpetuity of the atonement. It never diminishes. Good for all ages into the future. So the limitless aspect of it as well in time. Okay, we're out of time. Next week, Mark will be teaching on what is called the Ordo Salutis, the Order of Salvation, Romans 8, 29 and 30, and also on the doctrine of effectual calling. And then a week after that, I'll be back. We'll be talking about regeneration as we move on. So, all righty. Joe, would you close this in prayer?
Yes, I would. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could take the time to look at this amazing work of Christ. It is perfect in every way. It is unchangeable. It is eternal. And it is our home. This is the bread of life and the living water. Thank you for it. May it give us energy and strength as we walk through this world in a manner that is worthy of this calling that you have given us. Amen.
Amen.
This lesson was way too fast. It needs more fleshing out in my mind.
Okay.
I don't think that book is for us. It's too heavy. When I read this stuff, it's so boring.
Down below really answers.
I'm going to introduce myself.
You still want to talk
about
this?